A question was asked of Jesus by a lawyer, "Who is my neighbor?" In his answer, Jesus replied in a parable, and we know it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now we will look into the context of Scripture, the parable itself, and see what lessons we can gather. Now, this account is found in Luke, chapter 10. So if you turn there, and I will be reading from the King James. Luke chapter 10. Chapter 10 begins with Jesus appointing 70 other disciples, which he sent out in pairs to every city where he would eventually go himself. And Jesus said, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few." Now the 70 are besides his 12 apostles, which he picked earlier. And Jesus gave the 70 instructions on what to say, that the kingdom of God was near, and that he also gave them power to heal the sick. In Luke 10:17, it says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name.'" And then Jesus went on to caution them against thinking too highly of these miraculous gifts. He said, "Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven." Their chief joy, cause of their joy, lay in another direction, because this was the harvest of the Jewish age, and they were looking for wheat among the chaff. And then in verse 23, it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "turned him unto his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see.'" Now, for Jesus to speak privately to his disciples implies that Jesus was speaking to a mixed audience at the time. Others were there also listening. And Jesus says privately to his disciples in verse 24, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." And then in verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up." Now, this lawyer wanted to say a word in connection with the subject that was under discussion. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?'" Now, the meaning of lawyer in this verse is found in Strong's, means an expert in Mosaic law. And he's asking a question concerning the law. How can I inherit eternal life? Looking back, the lawyer can see all his fellow men, countrymen, all the Jews have died. None have attained eternal life. And this lawyer is well versed in the teachings of the books of Moses. However, it says he tempted Jesus. He tempted Jesus. The insincerity toward Jesus on the part of the Jewish teachers was to trap him. To them, he was a rival teacher, and they sought to attack him with a view to exposing him and to humiliate him before his followers. So Jesus asked the lawyer, "You know what is written in the law. How do you understand the teachings of the law on this subject to gain eternal life? How readest thou?" And the lawyer answered in verse 27, "And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now the Ten Commandments are divided into two parts. One part related to the duty and obligation toward God, and the other to the duty and obligation toward their fellow man. And the lawyer quoted from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 concerning loving God, and he also quoted from Leviticus 19, 18 concerning loving your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus replied to the lawyer in verse 28, and he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, he asked Jesus what he could do to attain eternal life, and Jesus said, keep the law. The law stated in Leviticus 18:5, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. If someone could keep the law perfectly, that person would have everlasting life. As a result, he would live in them. However, we all understand no imperfect man could do that. Only Jesus did. The man Christ Jesus was the one for whom this provision was made. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7:10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. Nobody could obey its requirements, and all died eventually. Then in Luke 10:29, but he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my lawyer? Who is my neighbor? Now, why would the lawyer ask that question? It says he was trying to justify himself. You know, we have all come upon someone who tries to make excuses for their past words or actions. You know, we may have done it ourselves at times. So possibly some were present after hearing the lawyer quote from the law, indicating that they did not think that this lawyer acted as if he loved his neighbor as himself. So to justify himself in the presence of some who may have had a grin on their face because they knew this lawyer, this doctor of the law endeavored to give the impression that the word neighbor had some restricted meaning, which permitted the exercise of a good deal of selfishness towards some others. So the lawyer sought to imply that God's law did not include everybody as his neighbor, but only special ones. The lawyer may have felt that his neighbors were those who belonged to his own class. The lawyer knew in his daily life he was not loving his neighbor as himself, but he himself was making a wide discrimination between his own class and the common people, the publicans and the sinners. Now, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in the next chapter, chapter 11, for this very same actions. If you turn to Luke 11:43, Jesus said, woe unto you Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues. You know, they thought their position as teachers of the people were better than others, and they deserved something better. They wouldn't sit with the common people for worship. So another time, Jesus gave a parable about those who were invited to a wedding. They would sit at the best seats in the house. Jesus said it would be better to sit in a lower seat and be called to the best seat. Jesus said, for whosoever exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And then in chapter 11, verse 44, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. And Jesus at another time said that the scribes and the Pharisees are likened unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within they're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, ye also appear to be righteous unto men, is what he's implying, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And then in verse 45, we're reading from Luke 11, then one of the lawyers answered and said unto him, Master, thou thus saying, thou reproachest us also. In other words, when you say these things, you insult us also, us lawyers. The lawyers were well educated and had talent and were well versed in the teachings of the law. Some belonged to the sect of the Pharisees and others belonged to the Sadducees. Each endeavored to interpret the law in harmony with the teachings of the sect to which they believed. So this lawyer says to Jesus, thou reproachest us also. In other words, we lawyers are a superior type. We are highly skilled in the law. Surely you can't mean us. And then in verse 46 of the 11th chapter, he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Because they gave some very tough interpretations of the law to the common people that they themselves wouldn't even attempt to keep. And then also in verse 52 of the 11th chapter, he says, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindereth. Because through their traditions and speculations, they misrepresented God's character and plan. They had lost the key of knowledge. So it appears that the scribes, the Pharisees, and lawyers all thought that they were better than their fellow men. They were to be set apart. Now let's go back to Luke 10. Luke chapter 10, then Jesus gives a parable in answer to the question by the lawyer, who is my neighbor? This parable was not really meant for the lawyer. It seems he had a hardened mind. He doesn't seem like he could be changed. He was trying to justify himself and also tempt Jesus at the same time. The parable is chiefly meant for his disciples and the common people who are listening with interest. And in verse 30, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So both the priest and the Levite saw the man naked and wounded lying on the road, but both evaded responsibility and passed by. It appears in the King James Version that the Levite took a closer look before going on, but maybe some other translations don't really bear that out. You know, about maybe a year or 2 years ago, a city camera in Hartford, Connecticut, it recorded a man getting hit by a car while he was crossing the street, and the driver didn't stop. The car kept right on going. As police reviewed the tape, people would look from the sidewalk at the man lying on the street, and then they would just continue walking on. One person came up to the man, he looked him in the face, and then just continued on, just like the Levite in the parable. This was all caught on video, showed on national television, maybe you've seen it too. Finally, someone called 911, and the paramedics did arrive. The man was left in a coma and eventually died. And it's hard to believe that sometimes nobody wants to get involved, and they look the other way. Now, why did the priest and the Levite continue on? It's really only a parable that Jesus gives to illustrate a point. However, in keeping with the lawyer's question, they might have thought that they were better than others or didn't want to get involved with the common people. In the parable, Jesus said the man was left half dead. The priest and the Levite would not know walking up the road if the man was actually dead. You know, it's stated in the law in Numbers 19:11. He that touches the dead body of a man shall be unclean 7 days. The Levites were specially set apart for holy service to the Lord as instructors of the people to guide them by word and by example in the ways of the Lord. And the priests also belonging to this tribe were a special family chosen of the Lord for the very highest service toward God and towards the people of Israel. Again, it's only a parable, but maybe being religious leaders, the priest and the Levite took the letter of the law over the spirit of the law. They didn't want to contaminate themselves. They had duties to perform. They had little sympathy to take time to assist this man. Now, we continue with Luke in the 10th chapter, verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay you. Now, it mentions in the parable that the man who stopped to give aid was a Samaritan. Now, why did Jesus bring a Samaritan into the parable? Samaria is a mountainous region of central Israel. And we recall during the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah, the northern kingdom of 10 tribes. They were taken out of their land and taken away by the king of Assyria. Their last king was Hosea. Samaria was the capital of the 10 tribes, and it is the name given to the northern kingdom as well as to the city, the capital city. King Ahab built a temple there to Baal. And then later on, the king of Assyria, he brought people from Babylon and other areas, and he placed them in the cities of Samaria, replacing the children of Israel that were taken away. And so it is customary to refer to them as Samaritans. They were a mixed race which did not generally worship the God of Israel. Some worship other gods. The Jews despised them, and they despised the Jews. And the Jews usually had no dealings with them. In Jesus' day, a person traveling from Galilee, where he lived in Nazareth, to Judea, going to Jerusalem, he passed through the territory where the Samaritans lived. One time, Jesus was heading for Jerusalem, and he sent his disciples into a village of the Samaritans to buy some supplies or food, and they were turned away by the Samaritans. That's when James and John said to Jesus, "Will you call down fire from heaven and consume them?" And Jesus' answer was that the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So they went on to another village to buy food. Now, another time, Jesus was coming back from Jerusalem, heading home to Galilee, and his disciples went into a city of the Samaritans to buy some food as it was getting late in the day. Jesus didn't go into the city. Jesus was sitting by a well called Jacob's Well, and a woman of Samaria came to draw some water, and Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And the woman says, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Jesus didn't answer the question. It's not recorded anyway, but he wasn't going to discuss the history and the differences between the two people. But Jesus said, "If you knew who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' he could give you living water. Everyone who drinks of this water from the well is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give them will never thirst. It will be a well of water springing up to eternal life." Well, the woman says, "Well, give me some of this living water so I don't have to come here and draw water again." Well, Jesus changes the subject again, and he says to her, "Go call your husband." And she said, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said, "You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." So I guess it's true, you don't have a husband. Finally, the disciples came back, and they marveled that Jesus is sitting here talking to this Samaritan woman. But no one asked them why. Then the woman left. She went back. She left her water pot there, and she went back into the city and said, "This man told me all things that I have ever done." And she says, "This is not the Christ, is it?" And some of the people came out to see Jesus, and Jesus stayed 2 days there at that city before he left to go back home to Galilee. And many of the Samaritans became believers in Jesus. Now, that account is all found in John, the 4th chapter, if you want to read that sometime. You know, when Jesus sent out his apostles to preach the kingdom, he said in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, 'Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And that was only because, until the 70 weeks of favor to the Jews came to an end in 36 A.D., and then the call was open for all. So Jesus brings a Samaritan into the parable, a person who is hated by the Jews, and he shows mercy to the man who was robbed. The man who was robbed was no doubt a Jew in this illustration. Then Jesus says to the lawyer in verse 36, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And the people, they're all listening to this encounter between the lawyer and Jesus, and they had resented the superior attitude of the lawyers and were happy to see someone just stand up to them. There was only one answer this lawyer could give. He himself belonged to this Levite class, which is condemned by the parable. And in verse 37, he says, "He that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus unto him, 'Go and do likewise.'" Go and do likewise. This was the answer to his question, "Who is my neighbor?" In other words, go and show mercy. Go and understand that any man in the world, friend or foe, Gentile or Samaritan, is your neighbor and is to be loved and served by you as you may have opportunity. Now, most of the parables Jesus gave were a word picture. The thing said was not really the thing meant, like sheep and goats, sower of seed, and the wheat and tares. Now, many illustrations were, many parables were illustrations of the coming kingdom. And Jesus used everyday people to illustrate the point in this parable, a priest, a Levite, a Samaritan, to show who was the true neighbor to the fallen man. You know, this is called the parable of the Good Samaritan, but Jesus does not call it a parable. It has been suggested by some that the Good Samaritan also illustrates a lesson in God's plan. We can draw some secondary lessons from this account. The man who fell among the thieves could represent Adam and his race. The great thief is Satan, the devil. He caused Adam to sin and struck him down. The man in the parable was left half dead. Isn't that a good description of Adam's race? Some are in the graves. Others are half dead, heading for the grave. Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." The Good Samaritan in the parable could represent our Lord Jesus, as the Samaritans were a despised people. They were hated and looked down upon. Brother Dan Monette gave a lesson in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of man when we esteemed him not. And then it says the certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, the half-dead man. So he came to the abode of the half-dead man. Jesus, at his first advent, came to earth. The Word was made flesh. He dwelt among us. In the parable, when the Samaritan saw the fallen man, he had compassion on him. So likewise, we have many scriptures about Jesus. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad. In the parable, the Samaritan took care of him and brought him to the inn. He paid a sum of money to the innkeeper on behalf of the wounded man. The next day, the Samaritan departed. And he said to the innkeeper, "If you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you." And after Jesus died on the cross, he departed to appear in the presence of the Father on our behalf. He paid over to justice the merit of his sacrifice for Adam. However, he made atonement first for the church. And when he comes again, the times, that's plural, restitution begin. It will ensure man's complete recovery from his experiences with sin and death. The half-dead man and all the dead are restored. It leads to a peaceable kingdom on earth. And that kingdom is eventually turned back over to the Father. So you can see the parable does coincide somewhat with God's plan, as some have suggested. But what particular lessons can we take from this parable in our day? Who is our neighbor today? The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:10, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So Paul defines our neighbor as basically two groups. Number one, all men. Number two, especially those of the household of faith. Now, as far as the world is concerned, should we go out and look for opportunities to help all men? I'm sure we can. And maybe some of us do just that. In a dying world, there are many people in all walks of life, different situations in different countries. There are also many occasions which are in our backyard, our hometown. It is an individual choice we make. We are free moral agents to do as we see fit. We can give our time and our talent and our money in helping all men. Our chief work, however, is our own character development. If we are faithful unto death, and part of the Christ, then we will have the ability to truly give lasting help to all of Adam's dying race. But Paul says we are to help specially the household of faith. And we are not to think of giving the world the same affection or love or interest that we give to the household of faith. We're to think kindly and generously to all those whom God has brought into his family. They should be first in our thoughts. 1 John 3:16 states, 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And we do this in all types of service, temporal or spiritual, the spiritual being the higher and therefore the more important. So the principle really to follow is 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So the members of the body of Christ should be members of our own household. They are our own household. Now, let us consider another lesson. When the earthly kingdom is set up, and if this lawyer who spoke to Jesus would ask the question then, who is my neighbor? We have another parable that Jesus gave illustrating that time in the future, demonstrating what is required of neighborly love. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. This is found in Matthew 25, and we'll be reading from verse 31. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, this phase of our Lord's presence, his holy angels are with him. That is, the church is complete. This is the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. The nations, that is, the whole world, peoples will be granted the opportunity of making their choice as to whether they will be figuratively sheep or goats. The heart difference of the two classes will be manifest at that time. The sheep will have the Lord's spirit. They are developing qualities to love their fellow man, their neighbor. They are placed on the right hand of fellowship, or right hand of favor. However, the goats, they are not developing the graces of character. They are on the left hand, a place of disfavor. And Matthew 25:34, it says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those blessed of the Father are the sheep class, approved of the Father. And in verse 35 it says, for I was hungry and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. Who is speaking here? I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. The I refers to Jesus, the King. The point is that the service rendered by the sheep class to others will be like serving Jesus himself. The same principle is found when Jesus appeared to Saul on the way to Damascus. Our Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul couldn't persecute Jesus. He was a divine being. However, he was persecuting Jesus' followers. And so in the gospel age, persecuting his followers is equivalent to persecuting Jesus himself. So in verse 37 now, it says, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? And when saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? This being a parable to illustrate a lesson, notice how it started out as sheep, then they are called blessed of my Father, and then they are called the righteous. The righteous did not realize they were developing a noble, Christ-like character. It happens to be a way of life with them during the peaceful conditions of the kingdom arrangement. The sheep class will be rendering assistance and kind deeds without looking for honor. It illustrates how works will have its reward. Good works of sympathy, love, and compassion toward their fellow man. Now, in this age, it is not easy to live a righteous life. Malachi 3:15 states, "And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." But it will be different in the peaceable kingdom. And then in Matthew 25:40, it says, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." In other words, you didn't know it, but I, the king, was watching you. The king was also watching the goat class. And he says to them in verse 41, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not." Then shall they also, answering him, said, "Lord, when saw we thee a hungry or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall he answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal." So the parable addresses the surprise of the goat class in regards to their lack of neighborly concern and their final judgment. The final judgment here is being cut off from life, not everlasting death, not everlasting punishment or torture. Now, this being a parable, it does not state the amount of time needed to separate the sheep and the goats. Some of the goat class will not survive to the end of Christ's kingdom. There appears to be a limit of mercy when individuals do not make some progress after coming forth from the grave. Isaiah 65:20 mentions at least 100 years. However, the separation of the sheep and the goats in the final sense of the word is after the testings of the little season, after the 1,000 years are expired when Satan is loosed out of his prison. These good deeds, or lack of, as stated in the parable, giving someone a drink or food, inviting a stranger or clothing them, they have a literal application. And in addition, they're probably a figurative or a symbolic application. You know, when Jesus says to the sheep class, "I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And then when he says to the goat class, "I was in prison, and ye visited me not." What is prison? This is supposed to be the peaceable kingdom. How can someone be in prison? There are two ways to apply the prison condition. In volume 6, on page 701, it says, The whole world, from the divine standpoint, has been reckoned as dead ever since the condemnation came upon Adam because of disobedience. The whole world is in prison at the present time, shackled with weaknesses, mental, physical, and moral. There are different wards in this prison. And those whom men call alive, but whom God calls dead in weakness, in trespasses and sins, and under divine sentence, are, so to speak, still walking in the prison yard and have not yet been shut up in their cells, the tomb. That's the end of that quote on 701. And we know from God's plan that it is not necessary that everybody has to go into actual death when the world's judgment day begins. And they are still called dead, and mankind is walking in the prison yard. Revelation 20:12 brings that out. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Mankind is actually alive, but they're called dead because they still have Adamic weaknesses. They have to retrace their steps up the highway to holiness. Now, the sheep class will visit those in the prison yard. They will be helping those in need in various ways. They will, in effect, be cooperating with Christ in his work of taking away Adamic sin in the world. In a spiritual sense, they will be helping others to understand the truth and helping the wayward. They may not realize it, but they will be developing a noble, Christ-like character. They will be doing themselves good as well as those in the prison yard, as stated in the parable. We saw you sick and in prison, and we paid you a visit. Now, at times, the scriptures use the word prison as meaning the literal prison house of death. Job chapter 3, verse 17. Job 3, verse 17. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. And there's other scriptures, like in Isaiah, where Jesus will bring out the prisoners from the prison. This is literal death. So how can someone in this peaceable kingdom visit the literal death, the literal dead in prison at that time? Those who are locked up in their cells, the tomb, as Brother Russell wrote in volume 6, 701. Well, there's a suggestion that Brother Russell made in volume 4, 641. And this is what he says. It may be in answer to prayer of faith for the restoration of departed friends that this great work may begin and progress. He says, we see a reasonableness in such a method which seems to commend it above others we might think of. For instance, it would recall the dead gradually and in the reverse order from that in which they went down, and thus provide homes and hearty welcomes and the necessary comforts of life for the risen ones at once on their return to life, and such would thus be acquainted with the languages, manners, and customs of those about them. That's volume 4, 641. So, now, it is not that their prayers will command that the dead come forth from the grave. Only Jesus is going to have that power. But it appears that those who are living will pray for those not yet resuscitated from the grave. It will be an attitude of wanting to help others wanting to help their neighbors. In this way, they visit the dead in prison. Now, this is something the Gold class, the Gold disposition, I should say, neglected to do in the parable. With past memories restored, they might still have an unforgiving or selfish attitude towards someone that they knew in the past, a friend, a neighbor, a distant relative. Can you imagine two brothers and their uncle gave one of the brothers the entire estate and he says, I did as much work for him, my uncle, as my brother did, and he gave me nothing. And so they are not in the spirit of doing something for others. They might tend to take advantage of the good things only for themselves. In their prayer life, they did not welcome them back. They did not visit the dead in prison. The brother did not pray that his uncle come back. So it appears that there are two ways to visit someone in prison. Number one, helping those still walking in the prison yard. And number two, by prayer, seeking those who are shut up in their cells, the grave. Well, I'll just close here now. And, you know, generally, most people know something about the golden rule. Jesus' words in Matthew 7:12 says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do even to them. Now, this golden rule is usually associated with Christianity. However, other religions have versions of this also. And there are people who live by this regardless of faith. But as we can see, not all mankind have the same code of behavior that they live by. You know, the phrase, man's inhumanity to man, was written in a poem by Robert Burns in 1784, and he writes, man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. And you can just see the past 100 years alone, not going back during the whole permission of evil, but the past 100 years saw 37 million dead in World War I, more than 60 million dead in World War II, and it continues on and on. And you know, many wars were done in the name of religion, the Dark Ages, the Catholics against the Protestants, and today, Shiites versus the Sunnis and vice versa. The permission of evil has certainly taken its toll on human life by man himself. And the scripture in Acts 17:26 states, God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. That scripture shows the oneness of the human family. Each is a human brother to every other human being. We are all children of one father, Adam, a son of God. We are all of one flesh and blood. We are all neighbors. So man's inhumanity to man will end when the parable of the sheep and the goats finds its fulfillment. Then and only then will the question no longer be asked, who is my neighbor? All mankind will say, I love my neighbor as myself. Jeremiah 31:34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing.